We are going to be starting our look at Revelation tonight, and hopefully our plan is to get through the first three chapters, although if we don't, we'll wrap up wherever we are. But before we get into it, I want to just open up with kind of an intro, kind of lay some groundwork where we're going, and also if you have any questions anytime, raise your hand. We want to address those. There might be lots of them. Don't be afraid to ask any questions. Never know, someone else might have that. It's not a dumb one. Sometimes we think it may be crazy, but it never is. So don't hesitate for that. But I just want to kind of lay some groundwork, because as we get into Revelations, there is, it's a little bit different than other areas of the Bible, in that there are a lot of different views of it, perspectives of it, interpretations of it, and so we want to be very careful. And at the same time, understand that we cannot be absolutely dogmatic in certain parts of it. Okay, now there are certain principles that still carry over from the whole content of the Bible, and that's the key part. We need to understand that Revelation, we cannot separate it from the rest of the canon of Scripture. So the best way to interpret Revelation is with the rest of the Bible. And that's the problem. Many times, you know, we read the whole Bible and then we get to Revelation, all of a sudden we start interpreting it in all these different ways. We need to understand that it is the same Holy Spirit that spoke throughout every author of the Bible. It is the same Holy Spirit and the same message that came to John and gave Revelation. So whenever we have doubts or whenever we have questions, it is always best to use a consistent view of the Word of God as we would throughout all the rest of the Word of God. Okay? Now, some parts of it, because it is prophecy, it is apocalyptic revelation, there are some areas that we're just not going to know. And I think we need to be careful, instead of just being so sure of ourselves and say, this is just how it is, we don't ever want to be that way, unless it deals with a biblical principle that we know is true throughout the Word of God. Okay? So we want to lay that foundation. I will give you the predominant view as we go through it. We're going to use the predominant view, which most, but not all, people take. And so at times I will give you the other view. I don't want to just eliminate the other view. And so to start off, we need to understand that there's really three main views of Revelation, and really of the plan of God. The first view is the view that the early church took, and that's, I kind of like to take that view, because that was when it was written and that's how it was received. And throughout all the Bible, the first question you should always ask is when you're reading part of the Scripture is, how did the people it was written to take it? Because they're the first receivers. They were the, many times it was written directly to them, so you do need to ask. See, sometimes we in America, we think it was written for us. Well, it's just how it affects me. That's not always the case. And so the early church took it in what we call a premillennial view. Which states that it's pretty much literal. Okay, they take it basically, you know, they know that it was written in symbols. They know that it was visions that he couldn't you know, he had to use his own descriptions to explain things that you know, he had probably never seen before. But yet, even though there are a lot of symbols, a lot of metaphors, those metaphors and those symbols are meant to describe literal events, okay? So they took it, and we take it in the kind of flow that it was written. In other words, that there would be these events that would take place prior to Christ coming in the rapture, and then there would be the judgments that would happen during the tribulation period. Then Jesus would come and defeat the Antichrist and set up rule for a thousand years, which is the millennium, and that millennial reign of Christ comes after his second coming. Now remember, the rapture is not the second coming because he doesn't actually come to the earth. He just comes and takes the church. And then the millennial reign happens after that. After the end of the millennial reign, there is one final chance for Satan to deceive those that were there, and then the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth. So that's pretty much how Revelation lays it out, and so they kind of stay literally with what it is. And that's the predominant view now today. Now, throughout history, it wasn't. They kind of shifted after the early fathers in about 300 AD. There was a shift away from that because they had come into the going into the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and so there was a move away from that, and that's when the idea of a more spiritual view of it took place, this was the view that it was more of an allegory, that a lot of things that it described was not necessarily going to actually happen on earth, but it was kind of describing the spiritual things that we face in our life and in the tribulation. It's a spiritual warfare and stuff, and that this was all just a allegory of what we go through in our life, which then leads us to the ultimate reign of Christ, and then he will come again, but it's not through these events, okay? And so that is kind of a allegorical view, and the view that kind of goes in that is the there are two views. There's the post-millennial, and the post-millennial believes that there's not going to be an actual millennial reign of Christ, okay? It's more of a spiritual thing, and they actually, post-millennial, believes that Jesus is going to come at the end of the church reign, that the church is going to slowly make things better. And that the gospel, as it spreads through the world, it will kind of create a spiritual millennial reign that is happening in the church. So in other words, we are experiencing the reign of Christ in our hearts, and that is the reign of Christ that they're talking about. It's more of a spiritual sense, and then he will come at the end of that point where they kind of really see the earth getting better and better until it comes, and then he comes and takes over. And then there is the view of the amillennial, which they don't believe in that at all. In fact, they don't think that there is, they don't believe that the church is going to make it better. They just see that there is just the church age, that we are just going to continue in this world, saving as many people as we can, and then when the time is right, Jesus is just going to come. And so, the revelation and other prophecies are just spiritual allegories to teach us to deal with things in our heart. So that happened from about 300 AD up to about when the Reformation took place. And the Reformation, we know with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers at that point, which was, we just celebrated 500 years, I think, last year, last year or this year, I forget. We just celebrated that, so that was in about 1300. No, what would 500? It's 20, so about 1500. My math is off there. So about 1500, they came back to a more historical view, and this was when the reformers. But here's the difference: they kind of saw Revelation as kind of a history, that it was taking place in the ages then, and they saw the Pope as the Antichrist, and they saw that the Catholic Church was kind of the beast that was bringing them into the tribulation and going through these ages. And so they kind of labeled those things as that they were in the middle of it at that point in time. But they did come back to a little bit more of a literal view of it, but more historical. And then in recent times, especially with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the turn of the century, last century, 1900, Azusa Street, and even before then with Topeka, Kansas, and a lot of the other reawakenings that went on both in America and Ireland and throughout the world, we have come to a more predominant view of the pre-millennial literal view of prophecy. Okay, so that's how we see it, and that's how I'm going to present it from that point of view. The other reason that we kind of believe that is because when we look at, here's a good way to look at it. Remember, the first part of the Bible was the same as Revelation, okay? The early prophets, they were writing the revelation of Christ. They didn't know when he was coming, but they were writing about the first coming of Christ. And so we have prophecies of Bethlehem and the virgin giving birth, and even of the suffering prophet in Isaiah. And yet they didn't know what that was. Was that supposed to be allegory? They didn't realize it. But we know now on this side that what was spoken of in Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those, which they weren't really sure what that was talking about, but it came true literally. We know that Jesus literally fulfilled a lot of those prophecies that they didn't know what to make of it until Jesus did do it. And so because we have that pattern, if that's how it happened on Jesus' first coming, we believe that if we look now at Jesus' second coming, which we don't know exactly everything, but we can look at the prophecies, so we're going to believe that it's mostly literal, that Jesus will fulfill it in ways that then we will look back at Revelation and say, ah, it said it right there, and this is what has happened. So that's one of the reasons that, again, we let the Bible interpret it, and that's been the pattern throughout the early part of the Bible, so why would God change it now, and now all of a sudden it's just allegorical? Okay, so that's kind of the reasoning behind our predominant view of it. But again, you know what? We can't say for sure. You know, we don't have that. So do understand that there are those other views of it. And it, as we study this, it's exciting and it's good. But understand that this is not going to change your salvation. Our salvation is still in believing in Christ. And so whether he comes and the rapture takes place before the tribulation, the rapture takes place at the end, there is a millennial, there is not a millennial, it really doesn't matter. We need to walk with Christ. And that's where we're going to start tonight anyway, because that's the main thing. Now, the rest of it is interesting, and there is a purpose for it. But just understand, let's major in the majors and don't get caught up when you argue with other people about, no, I don't believe that's going to happen that way. Don't get like that. You know, it's interesting discussion, but we don't ever want to get to my way is right and yours is the highway. Unless we talk about Jesus, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the only thing that we are absolute dogmatic about. We will not compromise on that. So any questions on that? That is just a basic view of Revelation and how we're going to kind of interpret it and look at it. Okay, and a lot of it is not just in Revelation, so Revelation does not stand on its own. Of course, it will parallel and go along with the book of Daniel, Daniel is going to have a lot of things that will be the same and that will support Revelation, as well as other books like Zechariah, which we'll talk about the millennial reign, and other books as well in the Old Testament and in the New. Also, Jesus gave us some of his own interpretation in Matthew chapter 24, 25 there. So those things we'll mention as we come along, and they will support what we look at in Revelation. Amen. Okay, no questions on that. So let's get right into chapters 1. Now, chapters 1 through 3 are really probably the most important, and I know they're not what everyone came to hear. See, everyone wants to come and hear. I want the rest, but we need to not skip over chapters 1 through 3, because chapters 1 through 3 are the most important aspect of the revelation of Jesus. Now understand, when we talk about the revelation, this is not the revelation of what's going to happen in the future. This is not revelation of events and end times. That's how many times we view it. Understand, this is John telling us how Jesus is going to be revealed. This is the revelation of Jesus. We're not looking at just the events. We are looking at why the events. The events are there to reveal Jesus, to bring about the plan that God has for us. The events are just the pathway to Jesus. So we are looking at Jesus. Jesus is always the focus, and whenever we get our eyes off of that, we're in trouble. And so we start in chapter 1, and let's just start reading through it. Says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. Now, I love this verse. It's the only promise that is in any book of the Bible. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Understand that. Blessed are those who read this book and keep the words that are in it. Okay? This is where it's key. We need to understand. So throughout the rest of this book, we need to understand, what words do I need to keep? What message is it that needs to change me so that I can bring the blessedness of God in my life? Okay. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, the focus is Jesus, and that it is from Jesus that we are going to receive grace and peace and all the promises. But it only comes when we keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, this is kind of the summary of the whole book. This is just an introduction that John's making, and this is what the whole point of the book is. Okay, right here is the whole point of the book. Behold, he is coming. Okay. Understand that. Here's the book, the point. He is coming. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We need to understand, here's the statement that should get our attention. He's coming back, and he is Lord. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is God himself. He is not the suffering servant anymore. You need to understand that. Are you ready? Because every eye is going to see him. And so this is the key point. We are going to see Jesus. The question is, are we going to be those who mourn over his revelation? Or are we going to be those who rejoice and return with him? Because he is coming. And now starts his description of what he saw. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was exiled there because of his preaching of the word. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. Now here's the key first part. The first part is going to be the description of Jesus. Now understand, it says that he turns and sees seven lampstands. Now we know that in just a little bit, Jesus is going to explain to him the seven lampstands are the seven churches that he's writing this to. And these seven churches represent the church as a whole. They represent all of us. Now some people believe it represents the seven churches that they're going to go through different circumstances throughout history. And so the seven churches represent the seven ages of the church. Which that very well could be. Many people believe it's the seven circumstances that we all find ourselves in, that every church and every person that is part of the church at some point is going to experience the wholeness of this experience of walking with Christ. And so the seven churches just represent the totality of the path that we walk as the church of Christ. But either way, what he says is when he looks, I see the lampstand. So in other words, he sees the church, which this is now. So he is seeing the church in the present age. But he doesn't just see the lampstands. It says that he sees in the midst of the lampstands the Son of Man. So he sees Jesus in the midst of the church. This is key. Right now, we are in the church age, and we need to know that Jesus is in the midst of us. Jesus is walking among his churches. Jesus is looking over us. He is guiding us. He is caring for us. He is speaking to us, and we're going to hear his words. Now, as he begins to see Jesus, though, we see a different Jesus than what we read about in the Gospels. And we need to understand this because I think this is the first thing that Revelation needs to do to us. We need to understand who Jesus is. We need a new vision of Jesus. If you don't get anything from the rest of this book of Revelation, we need to see Jesus in a new light. We need to understand Jesus is not just my best friend. He's not just the one that when I'm in trouble, I call on. We need to understand who Jesus is. That we're going to see this, that he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. It's not that he's going to become that. He is that right now. It says that when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so he is exalted. Jesus right now is high and lifted up. And we need to understand that. So he describes him in this way. He describes him as this. He says, I see him as the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. That is a sash of authority. A judge would wear that. And so we see that he is the one who has authority over us. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. This is the same scriptures. And again, we look back in the rest of the Bible that we see that the description of God himself was always as one of white hair, white beard. It was a sign of wisdom. It was a sign of not just age, but with age came that authority. And many times it was the characteristic of God himself. So we see that Jesus is the very authority of God. We see his feet were like fine brass. We notice his eyes were a flame of fire. In other words, that he is seen with judgment and with piercing care and love. The fire is not just a fire of judgment, but is a passion of a one who loves his children. Okay, we need to understand that God is not just standing over us waiting for us to mess up, but he is one that sees us with a passion and a love, that he sees all that we can become. His feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. We know that in his voice, when he speaks, he has authority over nature, over the spirit, over the circumstances around us. He is the one above all. In his right hand, he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we see that in his hand were the seven stars. And later we're going to see that these stars represented the angels of the churches. That shows that the churches are in his hand, that we are in his hand. We are not outside of his care, that he is, even now, even though he is in charge of all things, we are in his hands. He is in control and he is caring for. Out of his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword, which does represent the power and fear that no matter what enemy comes against us, because Christ is our Lord and Savior, we do not have to fear any enemy. We don't have to fear any circumstance because he has the power to defeat all of those that we face. And finally, his face is like the sun and the brightness of his glory. And it says that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as if dead. John's reaction to seeing Jesus was one of absolute fear and awe and respect and love and joy all wrapped into one. It was so overwhelming that he fell before God as if dead. I think so many times we as the church, we have lost that fear and awe of Jesus. And we need to come back to this. This is the revelation of who Jesus is. We need to understand that Jesus is our Lord. He is not just our Savior, and we just take that for granted and we trample over it. We need to be filled with a sense of, if I am saved by God, if I have put my trust in God, then I need to begin to be changed out of my view of my life. We go through life so haphazardly. We're more worried about my life than God in my life. And we need to come back to the fear of the Lord. It is a thing that grips us not out of terror, but out of absolute awe. that word awe needs to come back into our vision of our life. How we live our life should be out of the awe to understand that one day we're going to stand before Christ and answer for our actions, our choices. I think it needs to come back into us to where we almost fall at his feet. When we come into his presence, do we fall, do we tremble at his feet to understand that his spirit is here? Because he is with us. So we need to begin to see him in this new light, this glorified light, that Jesus is full of power and glory and insight, and he sees our thoughts. He sees those things that we think we're hiding from everyone else. Jesus, and I'm talking the glorified Jesus, is there. Not to punish us, but if we do not respond, there will be punishment. But he sees with passion. He's calling for repentance for us to respond. So he fell on his feet, on his face. But it says this, that he laid his right hand on me. This is Jesus himself. Look at this. If we will respond with humility and brokenness, sometimes we are afraid to break because we think we're going to lose everything. You need to understand, if you lost your job, if you lost your family, if you would break before God, if you would truly submit and surrender to God, he is going to lift us up. It says his hand itself rested on John. See, God wants to comfort us. God wants to fill us. But the problem is he can't do it because we don't break before him. Many times we don't fall before him so that he can put out his hand and lift us up. And look what he says, do not be afraid. See, Jesus wants to lift us up and say, don't be afraid. For I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. You see, now we need to be encouraged by him. We start with the fear of the Lord so that from the fear of the Lord, he can put within us the comfort and the excitement that he is alive, that he has the keys of Hades and of death. You see, we don't have to be afraid anymore. And he tells him this, write the things which you have seen. Write the things which are, and write the things which will take place after this. This is the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus says, you saw me, but I am with my church. And I think this is a key thing, that you notice that Jesus didn't say these are the individual believers. He says, this is my church. I'm going to tell you, God loves his church. We are never going to be fulfilled and have a true revelation of God more so than when we begin to go deeper with one another. It is when we truly become the church that we are in the right hand of God. And I think so many people, we have missed this. We are not on this journey alone. We are called to be the church, that Jesus is in his church. He is looking after his church. They are his bride, and we are just a part of it. But many of us have not made ourselves a part of it. Like the scripture verse that we read Sunday. I think it is so key in Haggai chapter 1. Chapter 2, and then again in chapter 4, he says, you are so busy building your own houses that my house is being disregarded. And what is his house? His house is the church. Instead of building our own lives, Jesus is saying, you need to build the church. Because it says in 1 Peter, it says in Ephesians, it says throughout Corinthians, that we are all bricks, that together we are building the temple of God. We are building the body of Christ. We are building the family of God. And so Jesus, this is the revelation of Jesus. And this is why I say, I know we're spending a lot of time on this, but this is the key to the rest of the book. Because all the things that are going to happen are because we have not come into the body of Christ and become the church. Because it's the church that is going to receive the outcome of the judgments. The judgments are coming to winnow out the false believers, to winnow out those that refuse to believe, so that the church will finally receive the inheritance that God has, because God does not desire to give his church a tainted inheritance. Understand, that's the whole purpose of Revelation. The whole purpose of the tribulation, the whole purpose of that is to refine the hearts of people to find the true church, so that when we get to chapter 22 and we see the final turning over with the new heavens and new church, then we see that the bride of Christ receives what Jesus is looking and preparing to give us from the very beginning. So if we don't start from the very beginning, then we're not going to receive any of what the rest of the book is talking about. So the question is, are we seeing Jesus? Are we seeing Jesus in a new light? And are we seeing him in such a way that it draws us to the church, so that the church as a whole lifts up Jesus, and that we find ourselves in the hands of Christ, that he is in the midst of us? So how do we do that? How do we see Jesus in a new light? How do we become the church that receives the inheritance that is present at the marriage supper of the Lamb? And we'll get there, I don't want to jump ahead, but just to give you a little sense of it, if you'll note it, if you remember, if you've read through Revelation, all of Revelation, all the judgments that come happen as a scroll is being unrolled, right? So as a scroll is being unrolled, the scroll that John sees is describing, when it opens up a little bit, that's when something happens on earth. And then it opens up a little bit more, something else happens on earth. So this scroll is describing and is taking place. It's like a contract. In fact, it is a marriage contract. The scroll that it describes is equal, very similar to a Hebrew marriage contract, so that the marriage contract has to be completed, and through the completion of the contract, at the end, the bridegroom receives the bride, because all the contract has been taken care of, all the dowry has been paid, and he is able to receive his bride unto himself. So in other words, all the things that are going to happen throughout Revelation is the completing of the contract to make his bride pure, so that when that is all taken care of, we are received unto Jesus as his bride. So we come to chapter 2, and he's going to describe how we must prepare ourselves to become that bride. Okay? So we're going to just get through the first one tonight. And there are seven messages to bring the wholeness of the church. So these messages are key, because these are the words that we are blessed if we will read these and if we will follow these. And I think that these next two chapters, Revelations 2 and 3, they're not greater than any of the rest of the Bible, but I believe that they are the most intimate, the most direct words to you and me. Because the Gospels and the epistles that were written were really written, they are for all of us, and they do describe the journey that we need to take to become more like Christ. But these were letters written to the church preparing for the end times, which I believe is us. And so these are even more intimate, because they are directly from Jesus to us, the church. And so more than anything else in the Bible, these are the most directly written to us. So we need to take these as most intimate, and they only confirm everything else that is in the New Testament. So let's look at the first one. To the church of Ephesus, write this. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles, but they are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the first thing to prepare ourselves for the rest of Revelation, here's what it says. He says, some of you, and we believe that these seven churches, even though they're written to seven specific churches, they represent a characteristic that we all will find ourselves in or may find ourselves in. And so it is a word of warning. It is a word to us of preparation if we are going to be the bride of Christ. He says, first of all, I want to encourage you. You know what? I've seen that you work hard for me. You believe in me. You have stood up for what is right. You've been impatient. You've been patient. You've been enduring. You've hated those that live unholy lives. The Nicolaitans were ones that practiced immoral lives, sexual immorality, even brought it into the church. And it says, I honor that. But here's the thing. Just because you live the outward Christian life, here's what you need to watch out for. Is your heart grown cold? Have you lost your first love? He says, this is what I have against you. You've lost your first love. You know what? Following Christ has just become the day in, day out thing. We need to come back to a new passion. We need to come back to the first passion, that when you first realize that I need God, that I am lost, said you've got to come back to that, because when it just becomes the day old thing, you're more worried about what's happening at your house, you're more worried about that, it says you're in danger. Now, a lot of people will soften this. They'll say, well, you're still saved, but you're, you know what? I read this, and again, we take this literally. It says that the lampstands represent the church, okay? And if we are part of the church, he says that if you don't, I will remove your lampstand. Well, remove to me means remove. It doesn't mean you're still here, I'm just putting you in a corner. It means remove. And so we view it that if we do not repent, if we do not come back to a new passion, that there is what we refer to as a backsliding state, that we walk out of that state of grace. But it is something that we choose to do, because it says that if you will remember the three things, remember. And we're going to see this kind of as a pattern. Remember. The first step, we need to remember. Do you remember who you are? Do you remember what Jesus did for you? Do you remember what God has said the consequence of sin is? Do we remember the words of God. We need to come back and really remember. And it's got to begin to stir something up. Secondly, we need to repent. You need to remember to such an extent that you remember. It might bring us to our knees, to where we weep. And we need to remember what the true consequence of sin is. You need to remember what lies do to the heart of God. Do you remember what our negligence does to a God who loves us? It should bring us to repentance. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is not just a prayer of sorry, forgive me. Repentance is an absolute transformation. You change things. That means no longer will I live this. This is not acceptable anymore. It's just no excuses. Repentance. And then it says righteousness. Do what you did before. Do what the Bible tells us. We need to stop making excuses. We need to stop compromising. Well, I really want this, so okay, I can do this on the side. No, God is not going to accept that. We have compromised our walk with the Lord, and He is a holy God. It says that we cannot play games with God. Remember, we need to understand who He is. We need to see who He is. He is not a God who just plays games with sloppy grace. He'll just forgive me so I can go out and do whatever I want. I can sleep with whoever I want. I can do this. I can do that. I can cheat on this. I can lie here. I can say these things. We need to understand God is going to hold us accountable. We need to remember. We need to repent. We need to live righteously. We don't live righteously to earn His love. We live righteously because I remember what He did for me. And how can I not live worthy of that great gift that He has given me? This is the first big warning if we are to be ready as the church. But then there's also a great promise. He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. People, if we just overcome, it doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but I'm talking about a heart that is struggling with repentance. In other words, God, I may blow it, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep fighting, and I'm going to keep moving forward. God says, that's the overcomer. You know, I just finished the triathlon last weekend. I was talking to some of you. It was the hardest one I've ever done. I mean, we had to go into the surf, get past all the breakers, and they were breaking. I'm like, oh my gosh, how are we going to get through this? We had to swim out past all those. And you know what? I have always, and this is not to brag or anything, but it's just, I've been always in the top half of my age group or the overall. I was in the last quarter in this race, like 20th, 19th out of 25. But I was happier than ever because I finished. When you know the race, it's not about where you finish. It's about finishing, though. It's about not giving up. It's about pushing forward. It's not giving in to the compromise, which disqualifies you. It's about just getting up and going again and keeping on. This is what God wants. It's a heart of passion. Have we lost our first love? You see, when you lose your first love, it's just kind of, oh, well, I blew it there. There's no real desire to change. And we don't move on. We need that passion to move on. And if we do that, we are overcomers, that we get the tree of life. In other words, the fullness of life. You think you experience life when you get to do things that you really want now? You will not even know what life is till we get into the paradise of God and He gives us the fruit of the tree of life. Can you imagine? We need to look to that, and it needs to challenge us. I want to get back to that first love because I want to stand before God when He gives me the tree of life. And so that is the great promise. So that's just the first thing that we need to look at. But I think it's the first because I think that's where a lot of us are. Where's our passion? Are we ready for Christ to be revealed? You see, we're not going to have the revelation of Jesus if we've lost our first love. Well, he will be revealed, but it won't be one that you will look forward to. So let's stop there, and next week we'll pick up in the rest of chapter 2 and look at the rest of the preparing ourselves. Again, this is the process of preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ for the revelation of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.